This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Ladies and gentlemen, you're listening to Back to Reality in the studio with me. I am honored to have Brother Abdullah and Brother Yasir. We are continuing our discussion on the Arba'in Walk and the significant impact it has on the pilgrims' lives. And often, the significant impact it has on those who miss out on the walk as well, subhanAllah. So now that we've assessed the different dimensions of the population of Arba'in pilgrims, here's the question, right? 25 million pilgrims all walking toward a singular destination out of their pure love. I mean, whatever vices, whatever impurities of intention or like traits or personalities, they're all going for the intention, for the purpose of showing their love for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam any way they can. Right? That's basically it.
Yeah.
Right. So 25 million people, supposedly. The hadith says that if Sahib al-Zaman alayhi salam has 313 companions, he'll reappear. Someone please help me do the math.
It's a small percentage of that, yeah.
So why? I actually had a friend ask me this question regarding the wars, that like whether the war that happened during Daesh, all those mudafi' that they went to defend the shrine of Sayyidina Zainab sallallahu alayha, the war between Lebanon, Hezbollah, and Israel, the eight-year imposed war between Iran and Iraq that gave, like, I don't know, 300,000 martyrs, I'm probably exaggerating. All of these wonderful people, plus 25 million that go for Arba'in Walk every year, and we are still lacking 313 decent human beings that can accompany Sahib al-Zaman, make it make sense.
I think that's the thing. Sahib al-Zaman is not looking for 313 decent human beings.
Interesting. Right?
The 313, first of all, we have to remember that it's not just 313. These are the to put it in simple words, they're the top commanders, right? Mm. Or let's say the people who are going to be in charge. But there's a lot more people involved, right? Many people will be involved in the movement, right?
Yeah.
And will be coming there to help Imam. These 313 are selected people. You need to realize that, like, why did Imam Ali's Hukumah not continue? Was it only because people asked him to rule, right? People asked him to lead. But he didn't have enough qualified people, qualified both in the spiritual sense, in the sense of having the right knowledge, having the right political insight, having the right management skills, you know, all of these things together. He didn't have enough of them to be able to manage his government, right? He had to put people who messed up sometimes, right?
Yep.
If Imam Mahdi is supposed to be ruling the entire world and establishing Allah's just system, right, and eradicating poverty and solving humanity's problems, and there are countless of problems, he can't do that with people with basic skills, right? He needs people who literally, if Imam says, come here and do this, they will come here and do that exactly the way Imam says it, right? Right now, most of us are struggling to wake up for Salah in the morning on time. Right, Imam Allah tells us, okay, this time come pray. Well, I'll come in 5 minutes. Imam doesn't need that.
Right.
Imam needs that person who...
You say jump, I say how high.
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
But not only that, you say jump and he knows how high. Imam needs a person who has the ma'rifah, who not only obeys, not only submits, but he submits with ma'rifah. He knows what Imam expects. He has that tafaqquh in the deen. He has that understanding.
Right.
At the same time, he has political insight. How many people believed in Imam Hussein? But they went against him because they didn't have a good understanding of their time.
Mm.
They would advise Imam Hussein, don't go to Karbala, you get killed. Like, duh. I know that, right? Don't come and teach me that.
Yeah.
You should have the insight to know that this is the right time to do this.
Right.
You see? A lot of Imam Hassan's companions turned against him, right? Why didn't you fight? You should know why I'm not fighting. You should be able to understand the current situation, the current political situation, you know, and realize that my decision is correct. Okay, if you don't have that much basira, if you don't have that much insight, it's okay, at least submit to me.
Mm.
You see? So there's not only submission. Some companions of the Imam submitted to the Imam, but they didn't know why Imam did that. In their hearts, they're like, you know, I'm not sure why Imam is doing this, but
he's
fine.
The Imam, okay.
Yeah, he's the Imam, we submit. And that's really great. That's amazing. Most of us, inshallah, would do this, right? But to be one of the 313, that's not enough. Because you're going to be now making decisions. You're going to be leading, right, different parts of the world. You're going to be making decisions and applying that just system. You have to be really, really, really high, right? And the thing is, when I say it like that, many people are like, oh, then we can't. Why not?
Hopeless.
Right? We are able to do that. It's just that we don't want to. We don't want to put that effort to become that high.
Yeah.
Otherwise, all of us are at the same standing. And Imam says that people are going to be able to do that, right? We can be amongst the 313. It's just that we don't work hard enough. We give up too fast, right? Mm. Even for the basic stuff, for salah, for salm, for hajj, you know, we give up too fast. We don't put so much effort. And I feel like, maybe we don't really want to be among the 313. It's like one of those dreams that, oh, I wish I could do. But, you know, it's a lot of times we're like, oh, I wish I could earn $1 million a year. But then I don't really work for it,
no.
You know? So it's not a true, really, a real wish we have. It's something that would have been nice
fantasy-ish,
if I had it, right? It's a fantasy.
Daydreaming.
I feel many of us are like that in regards to the imams, right. And being a companion of the imam, right?
Sayyid, why do we have such a hadith? What does the hadith mean when it says the imam needs 313 companions to reappear? And okay, like every year we have 25 million people marching to imam.
All right, so let me give you a different dimension to this dilemma, which is this doubt that people sometimes raise.
The
first question I would bring forward is, who in God's name said imam needs 313 to rise up?
I've seen a lot of a hadith on this.
Not a single one. Give me one.
Oh, wow. Really? You want me to go through the internet right now?
We have a hadith that says that Imam would have 313 companions, but his appearance is not waited or postponed on the 313.
It's not conditioned on them.
Now, according to Brother Yasser's answer, Imam Mahdi will never appear. Because we will never have mental capacity that you'd have so much people who are so God-fearing, so God loving, so God obedient, because the army of Imam Zaman alayhi salam are 10,000. His command is 313. This is what the Rawayat are telling us. And then you have your Kharasani, you have your Yamani, and all this army. Now, the idea here is, with this might worked with other Imams alayhi salam, Imam Ali alayhi salam, like you mentioned, Imam Hussein, and all other Imams. This would work perfectly. And the Imams, they use always complaining from the fact that they did not have supporters who are quality supporters. This is was the complaint from Imam Ali alayhi salam, the complaint of Imam al-Hassan, the complaint of Imam Hussein. Even Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he complained about that. When a person came to him and said, oh, we are so many, why don't you rise? I was like, okay, throw yourself in fire. And the person said, what? And then he said to one of his companions, throw yourself in fire. The other guy went and jumped. So at the time of other imams, yes, this definitely applicable, that they did not have the quality in terms of believers. With Imam Zaman is completely different issue. It has nothing to do with even Imam Zaman himself. Even if he wants to appear tomorrow, it's not in his hand. Allah says, "Innama amruna baghta." The whole affair of dhuhur is in the hands of Allah. Whether 300 are there or not, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if he decides it's not time for it, it's not time for it. So when he says, we have a hadith that says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yasluhu amrahu fi layla. Allah will fix all the affairs of Imam Zaman in one single night. Which means that all these 313, all the signs that are, even the, as we call, the hatmi signs, they could be overridden. And the imam says, yeah, bid'ah falls in all these signs. So is the imam waiting for 313? No, he's not. Is he waiting for Khusufiyan al-Kharasani? No, he's not. What is he waiting for? That? He's waiting for the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the qadiyya, in the affair of Imam al-Zaman, it's so sensitive that it is in the hands of Allah. Even the Imam al-Zaman, when they asked him, in many hadith, when they said, when that will happen, says, I don't know. It's in the hands of God. If he could have said, oh, no, I'm just waiting for 313. Once I have 313, I will come. No, I guarantee you there is more than 313 who are 100% God-fearing, to the way that Imam loves them. There might be even millions of them.
That's but actually an awesome way to look at it.
Yeah, the idea is this: this whole concept of Mahdawiyya has to be looked at very delicately.
There's so much more to talk about regarding this topic, obviously. And that's all the time we have for today. So thank you so very much for being with us. Until another episode of Back to Reality, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي let the ummah rise again let us see daylight again once again
يوسف جلالي بتهران
روباشا بيت غازا
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The Seoul Defense Dialogue Security Forum addressed the North Korea issue Wednesday as leading military strategists grappled for a coherent policy toward Pyongyang. In South Korea, President Yoon Suk-yeol's hard line involves strengthening the U.S. alliance and bolstering military capabilities, including a potential preemptive strike.
Kill chain will pre-detect North Korea's nuclear missile launch and be able to interfere with it, blocking any incoming nuclear attacks. And in order to prevent the worst case, we are intensively organizing the defense budget and developing military strategies to prepare a military retaliation.
President Yoon promised to normalize operations of the U.S. anti-ballistic missile system, THAAD, which was deployed in 2017, with new equipment brought in late Sunday night in an attempt to foil local protesters. Yoon has said he would like to deploy more THAAD missile batteries. At the forum, President Yoon's hard line was echoed by Japan.
There could be a lot of sanctions that would be imposed together with other countries, and there could be certain measures which some countries can do unilaterally, and it's a kind of a combination, but we have to share the same goal of urging North Korea to accept the terms. We have to figure out where it hurts most for the North Koreans.
Several forum speakers stressed coordinated sanctions, which have so far failed, yet offered few alternatives. Settling the issue of North Korea's nuclear and missile programs and ending sanctions against Pyongyang will require bringing North Korea to the negotiating table. But so far, the U.S. and its allies, South Korea and Japan, appear unwilling to provide much incentive for North Korea to re-enter talks. Also on Wednesday, the nuclear envoys of the U.S., South Korea, and Japan met in Tokyo to coordinate strategies seeking to denuclearize North Korea. The U.S. repeated its offer to meet unconditionally with North Korea, while U.S.-led unilateral and U.N. Security Council sanctions remain in place. Frank Smith, Seoul.
The Italian government has introduced a number of measures aimed at curbing electricity consumption this winter amid soaring gas prices and fears of more disruptions. Italy relies on natural gas for 40% of its electricity production. On Tuesday, Roberto Cingolani, the Minister for the Ecological Transition, announced energy-saving measures ranging from turning down thermostats in apartment blocks and public buildings by 1 degree and shortening the time the heating can be on by 1 hour a day and 15 days across the year.
It could be a solution, but on second thought, I don't know how useful this measure would be. What I do know is that it's always us people who pay the price.
Hospitals, nursing homes, primary and play schools will be exempt from the energy-saving measures. The policy introduced by the Italian government is part of an EU plan which calls on member states to voluntarily reduce their gas demand by 15% compared to their average consumption in the past 5 years between August the 1st and March 31st next year. However, the gas demand reduction becomes mandatory if supplies reach crisis levels.
Abbiamo deciso di fare a meno.
Italy has decided to do without the Russian gas, which amounted to about 40% of its supplies, and opted to embrace a supplier diversification strategy. Also, Germany did the same. Now it takes five members of the bloc to demand the European Council to make the energy saving plan mandatory. For instance, if Russia opts to cut altogether its gas supplies to Europe.
There are concerns on how the implementation of energy saving measures will be monitored by the government. For now, the Ministry for the Ecological Transition has called on individuals to play their part. It remains to be seen whether this will be enough. Max Civili, Rome.
Growing up in poverty is among the many things distinguishing presidential candidate Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva from his opponents. The difficulties he and his family faced from a young age undoubtedly influenced his policymaking during his government. The former president's cousin took us to visit the small clay house Lula lived in until he was seven, located in the rural area outside of Garanhuns in the northeastern state of Pernambuco.
Esse casebrezinho aqui construído de forma muito singelo.
So the shack next door here, which built in a very simple way, was once the home of our president Lula, along with his mother, his father, and his seven brothers and sisters before he emigrated to São Paulo, naturally to save of hunger.
Conditions in this part of the countryside were difficult. There was no running water, and it was only around 2006, under Lula's presidency, that rainwater collection systems were built in this and many other communities.
In 1952, I would have to go out to get water. I had to go 18 kilometers on a donkey to get 4 jugs of water every morning. I'd leave at 2 or 3 in the morning and would be gone until 6 or 7 a.m. with the 4 containers of water, with the donkeys all dying of thirst.
Despite the Workers' Party's advances on economic rights, poverty alleviation, eradicating hunger, and in bridging inequality generally, conditions are now deteriorating under the neoliberal government of Jair Bolsonaro.
Today we live in a similar fashion, but things improved after Lula became president. Every house around here that didn't have a rainwater cistern has 2 of them now, and that has helped the people a lot to be able to work. It helped against poverty. Through the banks, it gave credit to poor people, and that is how Brazil got better. And now with Bolsonaro, things are getting as bad as back in 1952, when Lula left this area.
It's candidate Lula da Silva, who many working-class Brazilians are saying they identify with most. Camila Escalante, Pernambuco.
Finally, after weeks of divisive debates and bitter infighting, Britain's ruling Conservative Party has elected a new leader, Liz Truss, who also goes on to become the next Prime Minister, ending a power vacuum at number 10, which led to public fear and economic uncertainty. Truss was officially appointed after meeting Queen Elizabeth II at Balmoral Tuesday morning. Her predecessor, Boris Johnson, had earlier issued his final speech outside number 10 ahead of resigning his post.
This is it, folks. Thank you, everybody, for coming out so early this morning. In only a couple of hours, I will be in Balmoral to see Her Majesty the Queen. And the torch will finally be passed to a new Conservative leader.
Truss has secured the faith of the Tory membership. However, polling suggests the Conservatives have lost favour with the wider electorate. But Truss supporters believe she has what it takes to turn things around.
Liz Truss wasn't responsible for the mess that the country is now in. Indeed, Rishi Sunak, her rival as Chancellor of the Exchequer, he was behind many of the policies which involved an increase in the national insurance, basically a tax on jobs, and of course inflationary policies that have exacerbated the crisis that Britain is currently in. So Liz Truss will be a new broom that will come in and perhaps sweep up the mess that Rishi Sunak and Boris Johnson, her predecessor as Prime Minister, created.
Allegations have been spread of a possible plan by Boris on returning to power, agitating from the backbenches to undermine Truss's leadership, as he did under David Cameron and Theresa May.
Boris Johnson, to be honest, I met him and he is like unpredictable. He can do anything. I think at the moment he will be away for a while, but he must have a plan. Always he have a plan. Boris, he like stay for a little while, then he have something else. So he's not going to stop for sure.
Truss's first big challenge will be dealing with the cost of living crisis. She's pledged a clear plan within a week, with expectations of a cap freeze on energy bills. But winter looms and bills remain eye-wateringly high.
Even before Truss took office, speculation has swirled regarding whether she has what it takes or not to save the economy, fight off backbench criticism, and also to hold on to power for the Conservatives in a general election, the next being scheduled for January 2025, meaning that Truss will have to make a meaningful impact and quickly in order to hold on to her position at number 10 for the long term. Robert Carter, London.
The Taliban takeover of Afghanistan in August 2021 brought about rapid and momentous changes to the country's economy, which was already reeling under the impact of the COVID-19 pandemic, persistent insecurity, and weakened private sector confidence. Following the power shift, the war-torn country's economic activities were greatly affected, with the private sector being hit hard. Many private firms have experienced a drastic decline in consumer demand for their products and services. A survey by the World Bank shows that many firms in Afghanistan are adjusting to the new business environment, but most are still facing daunting challenges. The majority of private firms have responded to those challenges by laying off employees, shifting to cash and informal payment channels, shrinking investments, and lowering staff salaries.
Today, factories are facing a lot of problems, especially with raw materials, oil, and power. In our factory, we did our best to continue work. However, we were forced to reduce the number of our employees from 120 to 60. We also made some changes to salaries. We're trying to survive at any cost in this harsh situation so that we can help some people put food on their tables and make ends meet.
The survey has also found that employment remained around 50% lower than before August 2021. Most firms are operating below their full capacity and are only considered partially open. This, as U.S. sanctions have disrupted international payments and limited access to bank accounts and formal banking.
The biggest challenges the Afghan private sector is facing are the new government's unrecognized status and banking problems. You know that Afghanistan is importing raw materials from abroad, but today our business people are unable to transfer their money. The cruel sanctions are not posing any pressure on the ruling Taliban, but on the private firms and the welfare of our people. Our country needs to be considered as a member of the global village once again and start interacting with the world.
In the meantime, the new survey confirms the resilience of Afghanistan's private sector, which can play a key role in the economic recovery of the country and improving the livelihood of the Afghan people.
Private sector firms in Afghanistan are impacted by the loss of international assistance and banking relationships. Business people here are calling for positive cooperation between the Taliban and global community. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
For the first time since the beginning of the UN brokered agreement in April, Yemenis are waiting in long lines in front of a limited number of operating petrol stations in the capital Sana'a to refill their vehicles. Yemen is suffering from a fresh fuel shortage due to Saudi Arabia's ongoing blockade.
The Saudi-led coalition wasn't sincere in implementing the terms of the armistice, and it did not open flights to other destinations from Sana'a Airport, and the salary issue still persists. The enemy is still using various methods to pressure the Yemenis, such as seizing fuel ships. But our leadership is studying the positions that can be taken regarding the Saudi violations of the UN armistice. There will be an appropriate decision at the right time, as the leadership is keen to move towards a solution to end the war.
The Yemeni Petroleum Company announced the implementation of the emergency plan and is distributing fuel to a few stations only. It held the United Nations responsible for the consequences of the Saudi violation, as it did not ensure the implementation of the armistice terms that included allowing fuel ships to enter Yemen without any restrictions.
The fuel crisis that the liberated areas are experiencing contradicts the United Nations statements that there is a smooth flow of entry of fuel ships into the Port of Hodeidah. If there had been a smooth entry, we would not have experienced this crisis. The UN is a clear partner in decision posed on the Yemeni people because it did not force a Saudi-led coalition to implement what was agreed upon. We hold the United Nations responsible for the continued violations of the Saudi-led coalition.
Since the beginning of the truce, only 33 fuel ships out of 54 have entered the country. However, Riyadh is still holding 9 fuel ships despite them obtaining UN permits, and this is a clear violation of the UN brokered agreement.
Observers believe that the Saudi seizure of oil ships and the Yemeni army's recent military parades indicate a return to military escalation. They say the UN brokered truce has failed to achieve tangible results in relieving the humanitarian situation in the war-torn country. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Liz Truss has begun celebrations after winning the race to become the new leader of the ruling Conservative Party, making her the next British Prime Minister, beating her rival finalist Rishi Sunak and taking over the post from her predecessor Boris Johnson. The Foreign Secretary, who won 81,326 votes of Tory members to the former Chancellor's 60,000, takes over from Boris Johnson, who was ousted by his own MPs earlier this summer.
I'd like to pay tribute to my fellow candidates, particularly Rishi Sunak. It's been a hard-fought campaign. I think we have shown the depth and breadth of talent in our Conservative Party. Friends and colleagues, thank you for putting your faith in me to lead our great Conservative Party, the greatest political party on earth.
The feeling of joy over her victory will not last long. Truss has taken over a car crash economy and a so-called zombie government. Building a new cabinet, formulating an effective energy plan, and figuring out how to remove pressure of the severe cost of living crisis are all top of the agenda.
Things in Britain do need to change. We need some new policies, because what's been happening recently is there's a cost of living crisis, an energy crisis. Inflation is at its highest amount for several decades now, and this is alarming. Britain's economic future is quite bleak. Businesses are suffering. Indeed, there could be the position that many factories may have to close, perhaps temporarily, because simply they cannot afford the fuel bills. So something, in a sense, must be done.
Truss inherits a deeply divided party, lagging in the polls, and a long line of past scandals have left many experts fearing lasting damage to Tory electoral prospects.
Truss won't officially take over until Tuesday after a meeting with the Queen alongside the outgoing Mr. Johnson. However, her next big fight will be to convince the wider electorate that her premiership has a future. Robert Carter, London.
Italy's outgoing government discussed an energy-saving plan during a Council of Ministers aimed to save up for this winter as part of efforts to reduce the country's dependency on Russian gas. Ecological Transition Minister Roberto Cingolani's plan includes limiting the use of heating in apartment blocks and public buildings. Italians will be demanded to turn down the central heating by 1 degree and turn it off for an hour at dusk every day starting in October. Italy is struggling with increased energy costs as wholesale gas prices have surged to historic levels across Europe since the start of the conflict in Ukraine. Italy and a few other countries, including Belgium and the Czech Republic, are among those seeking an EU price cap on gas for power, but some members of the bloc, including France, are against this option. An emergency meeting of European Union energy ministers will be held in Brussels on September 9 to reach a consensus on tackling skyrocketing power costs.
We have a big gas problem.
Our families and businesses are struggling, and politicians keep talking about making more debt to alleviate the crisis. But that would just be a patchwork. Italy must leave the TTF, the virtual trading point for natural gas based in the Netherlands, and then we can discuss a new LNG strategy.
Meanwhile, the Italian Confederation of Enterprises, Confcommercio, has warned some 120,000 Italian service sector firms could go out of business over the next 10 months.
I costi dell'energia sono ormai la vera emergenza.
The rise of energy costs is the real emergency. Service sector firms will spend a total of 33 billion euros on energy bills, three times as much as in 2021. The government must speed up the procedures to access the funds of the EU Energy Recovery Fund and to make sure that a price cap on gas for power is adopted.
If energy costs keep rising at the current pace, Confcommercio, which has estimated that 370,000 jobs are at risk, is calling on the government to extend tax relief and to mandate that bills can be paid in smaller installments. The bad news for Italy doesn't stop there. Inflation jumped to 9% in August from 8.4% the month before. Financial analysts expect inflation to grow further, reaching 10% in October. Max Civili, Rome.
Palestinians have staged a rally in front of the Red Cross office in Gaza to mark the first anniversary of the Gilboa prison break, also known as the Freedom Tunnel operation. In September of last year, six Palestinian detainees escaped from the Gilboa maximum security prison in occupied northern Palestine. They managed to get out through an underground tunnel in the prison's drainage system. Hamas resistance movement has vowed to secure the release of Palestinian detainees.
On the first anniversary of the heroic Gilboa escape operation, we salute the six prisoners. Securing the release of all prisoners is a top priority for Palestinian resistance factions. The six escapees will be on top of the list of any future prisoner swap deals with the Zionist entity.
The Israeli regime violates all the rights and freedoms granted to prisoners by the Fourth Geneva Convention. The Israeli prison service keeps Palestinian inmates under deplorable conditions. The prisoners have also been subjected to systematic torture and harassment.
Palestinian prisoners escape from Israeli prisons because of the horrible detention conditions. They suffer from inhumane treatment, and hundreds of prisoners are held without charge or trial under the so-called administrative detention.
Palestinian prisoners regularly go on hunger strikes and protest at the regime's administrative detention policy and harsh conditions. Palestinians are calling on the international community to come out of its silence and help Palestinian prisoners.
We call on all international human rights organizations to step in and protect Palestinian prisoners. There are thousands of prisoners, including children and women, in Israeli custody. Palestinian prisoners are suffering from all forms of oppression inside Israeli jails.
Currently, around 5,000 Palestinians, including children and women, are languishing inside Israeli jails.
People here consider Palestinians held in Israeli jails as political prisoners and freedom fighters who continue to struggle under the watchful eye of the international community. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
The Limelight.
Before Sarah Matthews, a former Deputy White House Press Secretary, even opened her mouth to testify on Thursday, 21st of July, before the House Select Committee investigating the January 6th assault on the Capitol, the House Republican Conference attacked her on Twitter as a liar and a pawn of Democrats. The news analysis you're about to hear has been written by Annie Carney and Maggie Haberman, two journalists writing for the New York Times. The piece is titled, In January 6 Hearings, Gender Divide Has Been Strong Undercurrent. Before Sarah Matthews, a former Deputy White House Press Secretary, even opened her mouth to testify on Thursday 21st of July before the House Select Committee investigating the January 6th assault on the Capitol, the House Republican Conference attacked her on Twitter as a liar and a pawn of Democrats. The group did not mention the man seated beside her, Matthew Pottinger, the former Deputy National Security Advisor, who was also there to issue a scathing indictment of President Donald J. Trump's behavior on the day of the riot. Nor did Donald Trump himself mention Mr. Pottinger when he lashed out hours later with a statement calling Sarah Matthews a fame seeker who was clearly lying. The contrast highlighted how, in a series of revelatory hearings that have focused on issues of democracy, the rule of law, and the peaceful transfer of power, another less discussed theme has emerged: the gender dynamics that have been a potent undercurrent. In the course of exposing Donald Trump's elaborate effort to overturn the 2020 election, the House Select Committee has relied on the accounts of several women who came forward to publicly tell their stories. Their statements and the attacks that ensued laid bare how women often still pay a higher price than men for speaking up. Representative Liz Cheney, Republican of Wyoming and the vice chairwoman of the panel, a woman who herself has suffered heavy consequences for her insistence on publicly condemning Donald Trump's conduct, has been explicit about the role of gender in the proceedings. She has positioned herself as a champion of the women who have agreed to testify in public, comparing them favorably with the many men who have refused to do so. At the committee's primetime hearing on Thursday, 21st of July, Liz Cheney wore a white jacket, the colour of the women's suffrage movement. She invoked Margaret Thatcher, the first woman to serve as Prime Minister of Britain, and the fight by American women to secure the right to vote, as she described the women who had publicly appeared during the panel's investigation as an inspiration to American women and American girls. She was referring to Sarah Matthews as well as Cassidy Hutchinson, another White House aide who appeared at one of the committee's hearings. Caroline Edwards, a Capitol Police officer who testified about how she was assaulted by the rioters, sustained a concussion and continued to fight them off. And Wandria Moss and her mother, Ruby Freeman, election workers from Georgia, who told the panel about how they endured harassment and even death threats after Donald Trump named them in a false conspiracy theory about voter fraud. The result has been that as the committee unfurls the story of the January 6th attack, playing footage of a mostly male crowd laying waste to the Capitol in Donald Trump's name, with the president looking on supportively from the West Wing, many of the witnesses who have emerged most prominently have been women, with Liz Cheney as their defender. It is a notable strategy by Liz Cheney, a tough and hawkish conservative who throughout her career has worked to avoid being viewed through the lens of gender. It comes as the Republican Party has labored to diversify and expand its appeal among female voters, a group that polls showed was a weak spot for Donald Trump in 2020 and has only drifted from him since. A recent New York Times Siena College poll found that 6 in 10 women believed Mr. Trump's actions after the 2020 election threatened democracy, while men were almost evenly split, with 48% holding that view and 45% saying he was just exercising his rights. Liz Cheney was the highest-ranking Republican woman on Capitol Hill last year when she broke with her party after the riot and called out Donald Trump and his election lies, voting to impeach him for incitement of insurrection. Within months, she had been ousted as the number three Republican in the House, and she is now at risk of losing her seat in Wyoming, as she faces a challenging primary election next month against a Trump-endorsed opponent. It was difficult not to hear some parallels when Liz Cheney described on Thursday how Cassidy Hutchinson, the 26-year-old former White House aide who became a critical public witness, knowingly exposed herself to harsh criticism from former colleagues. Ms. Cheney said that Ms. Hutchinson knew all along that she would be attacked by President Trump and by the 50, 60, and 70-year-old men who hide themselves behind executive privilege. But like our witnesses today, she has courage and she did it anyway, Liz Cheney added. After Cassidy Hutchinson's testimony, Donald Trump dismissed her in an interview with Newsmax as this girl who was making up stories. She's got serious problems, let me put it that way, he said, mental problems. Amanda Carpenter, a former advisor to Senators Ted Cruz of Texas and Jim DeMint of South Carolina, both Republicans, said it was notable to see a conservative woman drawing attention to the gender dynamic. I know how hard it is for these women under these circumstances, Ms. Carpenter said. I imagine it means a lot to the women being targeted. It means a lot to me just watching it. The Twitter attack by the House Republican Conference on Sarah Matthews, who works as a House Republican aide, was quickly deleted. But Donald Trump's targeting of her and Cassidy Hutchinson was in line with how the former president has often publicly treated women who challenge him, criticizing them in personal terms intended to call into question their credibility, their sanity, and self-worth. Donald Trump's allies like to describe him as an equal opportunity counterpuncher who would attack anyone who crossed him. But over the years, he has singled out female antagonists with particular viciousness, including the television personalities Mika Brzezinski and Megyn Kelly, Governor Gretchen Whitmer of Michigan, and Mary T. Barra, the chief executive of General Motors. His allies, many of them seeking his approval, have mimicked his behavior. In the case of Cassidy Hutchinson, a person close to her said, stories have been shopped to Trump-friendly media outlets, smearing her personally. Garrett Ziegler, a junior aide in Donald Trump's White House, went on a misogynistic rant during a live stream this past week after sitting for an interview with the January 6th committee in which he repeatedly refused to answer questions. In the rant, he used sexist slurs against his former female colleagues who have cooperated with the inquiry. Pat Cipollone, Bill Barr, Mark Short, they're saying the same thing. Yet you attack the young women, said former Representative Barbara Comstock of Virginia, a Republican whom Mr. Trump, in the past, branded as a rhino loser, for Republican in name only. Barbara Comstock was referring to the former White House counsel, the former Attorney General, and the former Chief of Staff to Vice President Mike Pence, all of whom gave closed-door testimony to the committee that painted Donald Trump in an unflattering light. This is a pattern, said Barbara Comstock, who is close to Liz Cheney. The president does this, and this is intentional. Some of the male witnesses have also suffered professional consequences and public rebukes for their candor. Rusty Bowers, the Arizona House Speaker and a Republican, was censured by his state's Republican Party after his emotional testimony before the committee. Mr. Boas, who is running for re-election, told NBC News that it would take a miracle for him to survive politically. And William Barr, who as Attorney General directly told Donald Trump that his claims of election fraud had no merit, echoed the sentiment about the realities of corporation. "I get a lot of vitriol from the right," William Barr said in a brief interview. Yet while male witnesses have received some criticism from the right, in Mr. Cipollone's case, Donald Trump's eldest son, Donald Trump Jr., tweeted that he should grow a spine and go on record. The attacks have not been at the same volume or intensity or of the same degree of personal nastiness as those against Cassidy Hutchinson in particular. Donald Trump's allies insist they have substantive concerns about what Cassidy Hutchinson has told the committee. They have raised specific challenges on matters of fact in her testimony, honing in on a discrepancy between her account and that of Eric Hirschman, a former White House lawyer. Each has claimed authorship of a handwritten note displayed at one of the hearings that provided instructions for what the president could have told the rioters on 6th of January 2021. There has also been an effort to undermine the veracity of some of the most explosive parts of Cassidy Hutchinson's testimony. Secret Service officials who spoke to reporters on the condition of anonymity disputed a scene that Ms. Hutchinson said that she had been told about, in which Donald Trump was said to have grabbed a Secret Service agent and lunged for the steering wheel of the SUV he was riding in, as he demanded to be driven to the Capitol on 6th of January 2021. But the swiftness of the Twitter attack on Sarah Matthews was notable, given that it came from her own colleagues. The Twitter account for the House Republican conference that singled her out is run by two former Trump campaign aides. Under the stewardship of Representative Elise Stefanik of New York, who replaced Liz Cheney as the number three House Republican, the Twitter account has taken on an aggressive tone throughout the hearings, intended to please the proverbial audience of one.
Seven, there much pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, name that thou art our only king.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjal farajahum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim, on IRIB English Radio. The gatherings of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam within the Shia tradition calls upon, or rather gathers, the most amount of people throughout the year. People from all different backgrounds, from all different cultures, from all different languages, they come together in certain places. For example, they come together to listen to a certain speaker, and so on and so forth. But the purpose behind them coming together, or to a certain Husseiniya, or Imam Barga, or for example, center or masjid, is for them to benefit from the speaker with regards to the mission and with regards to the history behind the event of Karbala, and to be lifted, and to rather be uplifted by the illuminated status of the Master of Martyrs, Sayyid al-Shuhada, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners in this program deals with that the author mentions clearly, that we will read that particular portion as well in our next segment, that why it is important for those who are speaking regarding Imam Hussein alayhi salam to do justice to both the gathering and the audience. It is important for the speaker to know both, and not just, speak things that will, you know, not uplift them, but just bring about emotional content. No, it needs to be something that does justice to the gathering of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be reading a portion and rather also introducing this book to our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
It's night, dark and cold. I walk in the city alone in the crowd. Every street, every store is filled with colors and smiles as before. I know clouds are hidden behind these faces. Is there anyone who has a sunny heart? I put on my headphones and play the song, which repeats in chanty whisper. I say, why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name? I say, I say.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is titled Ashura. The book was written by Ayatollah Muhammad Mehdi Asifi, rahmatullah alayh. Ayatollah Asifi was born in the city of Najaf, Iraq, and was a political activist in that city as well. He then fled to Iran after, obviously, the Ba'athist regime forced him to flee. He has many different books. He was born in the year 1937-38, and he passed away very recently in the year 2015. He has many, you know, writings, unfortunately, many not in English. Alhamdulillah, one of those books that we have, which is in English, is this book titled Ashura. It was translated by Brother Umar Komo, and the publication was done by the Ahlul Bayt Wal Assembly, that is situated in the city of Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran. So as I mentioned previously, the author himself mentions in the introduction about the reason why this book was written. And he says that the sermons that are delivered concerning Imam Hussein alayhi salam attract the largest audience from all classes of people. The respect they have for these speeches is very significant, a feature rarely found in other gatherings. Speakers for such occasions are required to reciprocate this respect and earnest attendance by doing justice to the feelings of the people and the gatherings for Hussein alayhi salam. The people who come from far and wide to listen to the lectures that are delivered about Imam Hussein alayhi salam expect the speakers to enrich their talks with a great knowledge of Islam and Quranic concepts, new horizons of thought, understanding and analysis of Hussein alayhi salam's words, speeches and stances. As he moved from Hijaz to Iraq, the speeches of his kinsmen and companions, the positions they took, and the sacrifices they offered that are unique in history. The uprising of Hussein alayhi salam is replete with ideas, concepts, values, and beautiful scenes, the likes of which are rarely witnessed in the words and deeds of others, which speakers are expected to analyze as they trace his route from Hijaz to Iraq. They should be able to present these lessons to their listeners during the month of Muharram and also on other occasions. The present book is an effort in that direction, but I cannot be sure that it has achieved its goal. All the same, I have tried. Knowing success is from God alone. Muhammad Mehdi Al-Asifi, Holy Najaf, the 20th day of Shawwal, 1425 AH. And obviously, as we can see, that this book was originally written in Arabic and then translated into English by the brother we mentioned previously, Brother Umar Komo, and published by the Ahlul Bayt World Assembly. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading a portion from the book itself for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Mawlana, Mawla Hussein,
مولانا مولى حسين مولاي حسين
مولى حسين مولانا مولى حسين مولانا مولى حسين مولاي حسين.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim, on IRIB English Radio. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is titled Ashura, and it was written by Ayatollah Muhammad Mehdi Al-Asifi, Rahmatullah Alayh, and translated from the original Arabic by Brother Umar Kumo. So the portion that we would like to read for our dear listeners is titled Some Instances of Loyalty in the Supplication, Ziyara Al-Warith. Three aspects of loyalty are portrayed in this supplication. 1. Salutation, that is, peace be on you, O here to Adam, God's chosen one. Testimony, that is, I bear witness that you are the pious and devout Imam. 3. Stand, that is, my heart is in submission to your heart, and my actions follow yours. In the following passages, we will discuss these three aspects of loyalty which appear in this supplication. First aspect, salutation. This is the first manifestation of loyalty, which has three parts. First, peace be on you, O here, to Adam, God's chosen one. Second, peace be on you, O son of Muhammad, the chosen one. Third, peace be on you, O God's avenger, the son of God's avenger. Among the elements of loyalty are salutation and submission. That is, not disputing and differing with the leadership, both in the mind and in behavior. By submission, we mean practical obedience and compliance. However, this obedience stems from internal harmony and love for the leader and not from coercion. The relationship of the community with its leaders is that of firmly rooted submission that is visible in behavior. This relationship is exhibited at the end of the formal prayer in the form of salutation. Peace and God's mercy and blessings be on you, O Prophet. The fruit reaped by the servant when he soars towards God in prayer is obedience and love for the God-appointed leaders. Islam has prescribed the word peace as the faithful salutation for one another. This general greeting, peace be on us and on God's righteous servants, is the closing part on which the worshippers finish their prayers. The importance given to spreading peace arises from the emphasis that is laid on the type of relationship that should exist between Muslims. This relationship is established on the basis of eschewing discord and disagreement among Muslims, removing hatred, malice, and ill will from minds, establishing love and fellow feeling in hearts and cooperation and concord in action. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the right of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, that under the umbrella of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, that all Muslims throughout the world, all people throughout the world are united in the love of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. And as the author, rahmatullah alayhi, rightly says, that this peace that is brought about by the love of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam enables all discord, malice, and ill feelings towards one another to be removed from our hearts, inshallah. Until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English.